Okay, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6, please. That's where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. I've been preaching through 1 Corinthians at Guelph, and the beautiful thing about preaching through a book is that you don't just preach on your pet subjects. You preach on whatever is put before you in the Word that day. And I was really compelled by what I shared with the Guelph group last week. And so even though it's kind of jumping in halfway through a chapter, I really wanted to share this with you because it's a subject that I don't believe is talked about hardly at all. I was going to say not enough, but hardly at all in the churches. So we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 20 this morning. Now, in the first part of this chapter, Paul has addressed an issue in Corinth with church members taking other church members to court and suing them. And Paul takes them to task for this, and he says, what are you even doing? You know, is there nobody smart enough in your group that you have to take matters to unbelievers to be settled? And then he says, you know what? There's even a greater problem than this. The fact that you aren't willing to just take the loss, to just let it go, says that you don't have the heart of Christ. And you know what? There's even a greater problem here than either of those. Paul says there's a problem because there are offenses which exist in the first place. He said, rather than letting it go and being the one to take the loss, you yourselves are the ones that are wronging each other. You yourselves are the ones that are defrauding one another. And that's where we pick up. Because Paul goes on from there and he says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not enter the kingdom of heaven? You're defrauding one another. You're wronging one another. The unrighteous aren't going to enter heaven. And in the words of my mother so many times, you know better. I'm sure none of you ever heard that, but I heard it a lot growing up. You know better. So that's the introduction. Let's go ahead and read that passage. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul says to the people, wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to take each other to court? And furthermore, what's this about having issues together in the first place? What's this about wronging each other and defrauding each other? And then Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then Paul gets very, very explicit about various examples of unrighteousness. Now, some of these might be kind of shocking to us and maybe even a bit embarrassing as we read them in the Bible because we have been called to a different life. But in the Greco-Roman world, the world in which Paul and the Corinthians found themselves, this type of culture was rampant. We think we live in a culture that is far from God. You're right, we do. But so did they 2,000 years ago, and so did every culture from then until now, and so did all the cultures in the Old Testament. Immorality is nothing new. Every culture has experienced it. And Corinth was practically the Las Vegas of the old of the ancient world. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, unless Paul finds out about it and writes about it, and then all of a sudden it's there for 2,000 years. But that's besides the point. So Paul, as I said, gets very explicit. Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or the idolaters or the adulterers or men who practice homosexuality or thieves or the greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you see how Paul lumps the littler sins, as we would think of them, along with the really big ones? And all of them are problems. All of them are part of the unrighteousness with which no one will see the kingdom of God. And Paul goes further and says, such were some of you. You guys in Corinth, you weren't raised in the church, because I, Paul, planted this congregation. I know your backgrounds. This is what some of you guys were. But, and thank God for that word, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, he says. Why do we wash something? Because it's dirty. What happens when we wash it? It gets clean. Well, these people were washed in the waters of baptism. But there's nothing magical in the water. The fact that they were washed at baptism doesn't mean that they took a bath. If being dipped under water saved everyone, then anyone who goes swimming and swims underwater for a second is going to be saved. That's not the way it works. The washing that they experienced at baptism, even though water was involved, they were saved not because of the water, but because of the blood of Jesus. Blood is not a powerful cleansing agent, unless we're talking about sin. And all of a sudden, blood, specifically the blood of Jesus, becomes the most powerful cleansing agent of all time. In fact, there is not another one that will work. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. Sanctified. What does that even mean? How often in day-to-day conversation with outsiders do you hear them use the word sanctified? Anyone? Ever? Yeah. Sanctified is not a word we use. Sanctified is a word that means set apart for God's purposes. And it carries with it the connotation of growing in holiness, growing in our Christ-likeness. And the beautiful thing about sanctification is that, as we read in this passage here, it happens to us all of a sudden at baptism. God pronounces us sanctified. Murray, you are set apart. You are my chosen vessel. You are clean. Now go live like it. And Murray rises up out of the waters of baptism and does his feeble best to live a sanctified life. And it's very feeble. And it doesn't happen overnight. But day goes into week, goes into month, goes into year, goes into decades. Many decades. And over time, as we continue to take time to be holy, as we continue to feed on his word, as we continue to make friends of God's children, we become more and more of what God wants us to be, of what God pronounced us to be at baptism. It's a beautiful thing. God gives it to us first and then tells us to go live like it and helps us as we grow into it. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Justified is a little bit easier to understand, partly because it means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified means that I am seen by God as not guilty of sin. You were justified. And that, again, my dear brethren, is not something that only happens at baptism. Being seen by God as free from sin is something that is ongoing. That's called grace. God's grace means that as a child of God who has met the blood of Jesus at baptism, I am continually covered by his blood. We have been justified, and we continue to be justified as we walk with God. And we'll get more into that in a minute. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of his Spirit. So Paul goes on from here, and it seems that what he's doing is kind of sarcastically quoting some of the rationalizations that the Corinthians are spouting. All things are lawful for me. It seems like the Corinthians have taken this beautiful doctrine of grace that says I'm covered by the blood and said, therefore, it doesn't matter how I live because I'm covered by the blood. All things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. Paul says all things are lawful. Well, you know what? All things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but I will not be dominated by anything. There's a verse in 2 Peter that really packs a punch, especially in the New International Version, where Peter says, a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Paul said here, I will not be dominated by anything. Remember that a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. That's actually in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, if you want to put that on your bathroom mirror and look at it in the morning. Let's not allow ourselves to be dominated by sin when we are supposed to be sanctified, justified, washed. So, what about this whole grace thing? What about being covered by the blood? And then how do we rationalize that with the Corinthians' excesses here, saying I can do whatever I want? You know, if I'm covered by the blood, but there can come a time when I'm not covered by the blood, where's that dividing line? And, you know, how close can I get to that line and still be covered by the blood? I don't want to cross that line because I don't want to lose my salvation, but how close can I get? In essence, how much can I sin and still be covered by the blood? Well, obviously, that is a question that shows that the heart has never been converted. That's like saying, I'm driving down a road beside a cliff. There's no shoulder on the road. There's no guardrail, just a sheer drop of hundreds of feet. And that's like saying, how close can I get to the edge of that road without going over? How many of us would drive like that? Certainly not me. My brother might, as long as his wife wouldn't be in the car if they ever drove that road in the first place. Anyway, I get off the point. You see my point? We wouldn't risk our lives on a road like that by seeing how close to the edge we could get. We'd be as far over to the other side as we could get. Why would we gamble with our souls? Why would we even want to see how much sin we could get covered in the first place? We've been sanctified. We've been justified. God has pronounced us clean and sanctified and has said, go live like it. Going to live like it doesn't say, how close can I get? Going to live by it says, how far away from it can I get? We talked in our Bible class this morning about the fact that sin hurts. We want to get away from that. God has given us the remedy when we do fall from sin, and we do. But it's not an invitation to go live like it, because sin still hurts. In verse 13, the Corinthians continue this rationalization and get more specific. It seems like they were craving two things more than most. One was gluttony, and one was sexual immorality. Regarding the gluttony, they were using this quotation or whatever, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And Paul says, that's not really the way to be looking at it. I expect that they had a similar one for immorality. Thankfully, Paul spares us that one, but Paul directly answers it. Where immorality is concerned, Paul says in verse 13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In the same way that they were saying food for the stomach and the stomach for food, God, and Paul says, no, God's going to destroy them both. If they have the same view about immorality, Paul says, that's not what the body was designed for. The body was designed for the Lord. What do you mean, Paul? How can a body be designed for the Lord? Because constantly through the New Testament, we see this flesh versus spirit. And we're told that you know, flesh is on one side and spirit's on the other. So how can you say now the body is designed for the Lord? Well, the Bible says, in talking about Jesus, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus took that body, and he took it to the cross. We're told in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. There is a merging of flesh and spirit where we take our bodies and present them as sacrifices to God. The temptation to immorality is strong. There's no question about it. Let's not fool ourselves and try to pretend that it's not there, because it is. Joseph, for example, Joseph was a red-blooded man, but he ran from Potiphar's wife because of his commitment to live for God. Hebrews 11, we read about Moses, that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The fleeting pleasures of sin. So yes, sin is pleasurable, but the other side of it is that it is very momentary. After that momentary thrill, it leaves behind emptiness. It leaves behind guilt. It leaves behind a feeling of failure, of having let our Lord down. That is why Paul says in the next verse, flee from sexual immorality. The Christian isn't ever told anywhere else to flee from anything. We're to fight the good fight, right? Except where it comes to immorality. This isn't the only place either where Paul says to flee from immorality. He tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the youthful lusts and pursue whatever it is he was told to pursue. Righteousness, I think. I have it somewhere in here. We are told to flee from sexual immorality. Paul says, don't you know that your body is God's temple? That you were bought with a price. Jesus paid it all. I am mine no more. We are to glorify God with our body. So let's take a few minutes in closing to talk about what this letter from 2,000 years ago means to us in the 21st century. Let's start with what has not changed. The unrighteous will still not inherit the kingdom of God. Our body is still a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We are still not our own. We were bought at a price. We are still to glorify God with our body. Now, what has changed? Culture? Actually, no. As I said at the beginning, culture really hasn't changed that much in 2,000 years, or 3,000 years, or 4,000 years. We will always have this battle of culture versus godliness. So really, nothing has changed in 2,000 years. As far back as recorded history, mankind has been making a mess out of looking for love in all the wrong places, as one of the oldies from my era says. Sure, we've seen our country in Canada taking things to extremes that we would have never dreamt possible thanks to the marvels of modern medicine. But you know what? At every stage of culture throughout history, the ripple effect tries to make it into the church. The more we see immorality out there, the more it tries to get in here. And the farther our culture veers off of the road and over the cliff, the more harmless other immoralities can seem. When we see things taken to extremes today that we never would have dreamt possible, like transgenderism, all of a sudden, what used to be immorality seems almost not so bad anymore. It's still immorality. It doesn't matter. It's not a sliding scale, right? We hoped in school that we would be rated on a sliding scale if a test was hard. Sin is not a sliding scale. What was sin yesterday? What was sin 50 years ago? What was sin 2,000 years ago is still sin today, regardless of how much further things have been taken by our government. Let me be very clear. Regardless of what society would have us believe, the Bible tells us that premarital sex is wrong. Extramarital sex is wrong. Homosexuality is wrong. Abortion is wrong. Pornography is wrong. I'm not making this up. I'm not telling you my biased opinions. Email me if you want scriptures that back up these statements. These are statements of God, not of Murray Hibbard. We are to love everybody. Please don't get me wrong here. I'm not against anyone who is practicing immorality. It seems like it's okay to say most things are wrong if we believe they are, but all of a sudden, if we say homosexuality is wrong, all of a sudden we're branded as a homophobe. I am not a homophobe. I have many dear friends that live that lifestyle. I am not saying to start treating people like trash because they have a different lifestyle from us. I am saying that we individually as Christians, collectively as the church, are the temple of God. And we need to allow the temple of God to be pure because we are the bride of Christ. So let us love the sinner while simultaneously hating the sin. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. We're on the outside and people expect us to live the same immorality that they do because that's just what our culture is, especially in Canada, where everything goes and we are to validate anyone's opinions, everyone's opinions, affirm them, celebrate them, and let's just all be one big happy family, right? Wrong. We can love them, but we cannot affirm what God says is destructive. Sex was designed for one man and one woman as long as they both shall live. Until that wedding ring goes on the finger, our only marriage is to God as the bride of Christ. And as such, we are to keep ourselves pure. Once that wedding ring is on, We are expected to remain true to the covenant that we made with our spouse on that special day, when you vowed to keep yourself for them and them alone. And once your marriage is over, you're back to living in purity as the bride of Christ. Again, immorality is the only circumstance under which the Christian is told to flee. Paul said it twice. So if any of you are finding yourself entangled in anything like this, the Holy Spirit says, just stop it. Stop it now before it works greater damage than it already has. Remember the vows that you have made. First and foremost, the vow that you made to God when you gave your life to Him. Your life, all of it, not just the portions that you were happy to hand over, all of your life you gave to God. What did Joseph reply to Potiphar's wife when she made her advances to him? After talking about how much Potiphar trusted him and respected him, he followed it up with, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against, not Potiphar, sin against God? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And then he ran away. Get out. Just get out of whatever sin you are entangled in, because left unchecked, it will destroy your relationships, it will destroy your self-respect, and eventually, it will destroy your soul. We can look at relationships, we can look at people whose lives are train wrecks, and think to ourselves, that's not me. I'm okay. Are you sure? What's on the inside of your locker room door when you open it up? What's on your computer late at night when you're the only one awake at home and no one's watching? They say integrity is who you are when nobody's watching. Well, you know what? God is always watching, and He is telling you to stop. Flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness as you fellowship with those who are like-minded. But never forget that forgiveness awaits you. God's grace is all sufficient. It can and will cover you as long as you are not using it as an excuse as to why you can sin. That grace will take effect at the very moment that you decide to continue to live in Christ, to follow Christ, to repent of sins as they become known to you, and to resolve to put that behind you. Even if you stumble from time to time, David was a man after God's own heart, not because he was perfect, but because when Nathan went to him and said, "You are the man," referring to the sin, he was willing to say, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." I sincerely hope that I am talking to a room full of people who have this part of their lives completely within godly control. But in preaching through God's word when this passage came up, I realized how little preaching is actually done on this topic. When I preached in Guelph last week, I had more than one person come up to me and say, "I have never heard a sermon on this before." And I think that's just so wrong. I actually had one person come up to me and he said, "I haven't heard a sermon on this ever since I moved to Canada." I said, you heard sermons on this in Nigeria? And he said, oh, yeah. So I don't know what it is about Canadian Christians, but we need to get serious about our faith. We need to get serious about our lives. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God in your body. Our closing hymn is hymn number 790.